Okay, once again, good evening and welcome to the Bible study tonight. We're going to be continuing our study in the book of Romans, and you can see from the banner that we'll be talking about reckoning ourselves dead to sin. We'll be beginning in verse 11 tonight, and I think most of you are regulars in the study, and as you know, we've been going verse by verse through this book of Romans, and we've come to chapter 6 of the book of Romans. Remember, as we come to these passages, remember that outline that I've laid out for you of the book of Romans over and over again. You have four cornerstones within the book of Romans, and the first five chapters deal with the issue of being justified by faith. The next three chapters, 6, 7, and 8, Romans 6, 7, and 8 deal with the issue of sanctification and being identified with Christ. And so remember that as we look at this. Always remember where a passage fits in. That's why studying the Bible dispensationally is so important, because when you come to any passage of Scripture, you can understand that has something that it is teaching, but it teaches it within a context. And so it's always good to be able to take a passage of Scripture and understand where it fits historically and where it fits dispensationally. And so we understand when we read the Old Testament and it talks about animal sacrifice, we understand that God doesn't expect us to go out and do those things today. Likewise, we understand that when we come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, for instance, there are certain things that are taught there that later are changed by things that are taught in the later epistles. And so we understand, we lay out a framework for the Bible, and we understand where we fit within that framework. And the same thing is true within a book, like Paul's book here of Romans, that it's important that we understand where we are in the book. Many times people treat the Bible like a book of Proverbs, where they can just pull out a statement and it means whatever it means to them. There are some people that have actually taught that about the Bible, that's the proper use of the Bible. But we know that's not the proper use of the Bible. This book of Romans was written not even as a book, but rather as a letter. And just like any other letter, you read that letter through from beginning to end, and you take any statement that's made in the context with which it's made. And so context is very important as we study the Bible, because when we do a Bible study like this, we're going to get down through a few verses tonight in the book of Romans. But we're going to go all over the Bible. We're going to look at various verses, and with every verse we look at, we don't have time to go and read the entire chapter that verse is in, or the entire book that verse appears in. But there's a presumption that you at least understand a little bit of the context of these verses as we go to them. That's why it's important that we be studying the Bible every day, so that when the pastor or the Bible teacher goes to a specific verse, we're familiar with that passage and we know where it fits in. And so as we continue on in Romans 6, we understand where it fits in. We understand it's not talking about how to be justified now, but it's talking to us about sanctification. And we spent a long time going through those first five chapters of Romans, because chapter 6 is based on that foundation. It's based on that elementary information that we went through in the first five chapters. Now that we understand the position that we have in Christ, now there's some things that God desires for that to have an effect in our life. One of the things that you will notice is that the Apostle Paul, so far, as we've come through the book of Romans, we've come through five chapters, and we've come nearly halfway through the sixth chapter, and you know that Paul has not yet told us to do anything. Paul has not told us to do any good work yet. He's not told us to perform anything. All he's told us so far is he's told us truths for us to believe. Now that's important. In fact, you'll see as we continue on through the book of Romans, Paul isn't going to tell us to do anything for quite a while yet. It's not until you get to chapter 12 that Paul begins to tell you to do something. All right? But here in chapter 6, he's not telling us to do anything yet. He's telling us to believe some things. Okay? Verse 11 is where we're going to pick up tonight. Verse 11 says, "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Okay. Now, he says, "likewise." When you see a verse like that that begins with a word like "likewise," you have to say, well, like what? And he's referring back up to the previous verses where it says, verse 7 says, "For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." And then verse 11, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin." In those first 10 verses of the book, or of chapter 6 of Romans, Paul tells us some things that we should know. You see, in verse 3 he says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" In verse 6 he says, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Verse 9 he says, "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him." Paul gives us some things to know. And he already assumes that we know the things of the first 5 chapters. He assumes that we know that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again the 3rd day. He assumes that we know that he did that in our place. And here he begins to teach us and tell us to know some things about that not only was Christ doing that in our place, but that we died with Christ, that we're identified with him in that death, in that burial, and in that resurrection. He says we need to know those things. And then verse 11 says, "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin." Do you know that you can know the truth of God's word and not have let it have any effect on your life? You can know the truth of God's word and not make it personal to yourself. It's very possible. I've met people who know that Jesus Christ died for their sins and was buried and rose again the 3rd day, and yet they will not trust that truth for their salvation. They know it. They know it's what the Bible says, but they won't trust it. And, you know, you can do the same thing as a saved person regarding the position you have in Christ. You can know it. You can give mental assent to it. You can store it up in your brain, in your mind, and know the facts of the crucifixion of Christ and not make them personal, not make them make them practical to yourself. That word reckon, we've come across not the English word, but we've come across the same Greek word already in our study of the book of Romans, and in other places that word is translated as impute. It's also translated as account. If you turn back to Romans chapter 4, actually if you go to Romans 3, we'll look at that. Now go to Romans 4. Romans chapter 4 verse 21 talks about Abraham. And it says, "And being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform." This is Abraham. "And therefore it was imputed to Abraham for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." Okay? You see that the issue of imputation is the idea of charging to an account. All right, and God imputes some things to us. When we place our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his accomplishment at Calvary for our salvation, God imputes to us righteousness. Now, when it says that God imputes righteousness to us, it doesn't mean that he makes us righteous, but it means that he counts us as righteous. It means, as far as God's accounting system goes, he puts down righteousness in our account. That's just the definition of the word impute. When you have the word reckon, you can kind of see that when you talk about a day of reckoning. When I was younger, we used to play the game Life a lot. And if you've ever played Life, you know at the end of the game you come to the day of reckoning. And at the day of reckoning, you total up all your assets. And once everybody gets to the day of reckoning, you see who wins the game. When you're talking about reckoning, a day of reckoning, that's a day of accounting. That's a day of figuring up what the total is. And here, though, in Romans 6, this is not about God reckoning something true of us. Now, when we believe, God imputes righteousness to us. He reckons us as righteous. But here, Paul is telling us to reckon some things about ourselves. Okay? You can be saved. You can have eternal life. You can be all these things that Paul tells us to know that we are, dead with Christ, buried with Christ, risen with Christ, and yet not reckon those things to your account. God reckons them to your account. He reckons them to you the moment you're saved, but you may or may not reckon them of yourself. The verses have told us that we are dead with Christ, and we are dead to sin. But do we reckon that of ourselves? Paul tells us, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. If we're going to believe that Jesus Christ died in our place, that he died in our stead, then we also need to understand that we died with him, and we need to account that as being true of ourselves. That can be a hard thing to do, because God asks us to walk by faith and not by sight. And, you know, if we were to walk by sight, there is no way that any one of us could say that we are dead to sin. Because you look back at the things you did today, the things you did yesterday, the things you did the day before, and if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we sinned today, we sinned yesterday, we sinned the day before. If you think that you didn't sin, turn over to Romans chapter 14. The Bible gives us many definitions of sin, and James defines sin as being the transgression of the law. He says, if any knows to do the good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Okay. Notice the definition that the Apostle Paul gives us for sin in the dispensation of grace. Romans chapter 14, now he's talking about eating certain things, but verse 23 says, He that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And so if we're going to look back at the things we've done during the day and try and determine which ones were sins and which ones were not, anything we did that was not out of faith, and remember, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, anything that we did that was not done in obedience to the Word of God was sin. That means that for you in the dispensation of grace, you can even do the right things and still have them be sin if they're not done out of faith. All right? When a religious person does good things, God does not call those things good. He calls them sin, because they're not done of faith. What is the standard of good works today are things that are done in obedience to truth, things that are done out of faith in God's Word, and anything else is sin. And so there are so many things that we do in the routine of our daily lives that we don't do out of faith. Now, you can do those things out of faith. You can take the routine things in your life and do them out of faith. And have them not be sin. But how often do we do that? And so we know that we sin. I always like talking to older saints, you know, people that have been saved for 50, 60, 70 years. And they have so much wisdom from just a lifetime of studying God's Word. And, you know, as I talk to older saints, they tell me, they say that, you know, the longer they're saved, they don't seem to get better and better. They seem to get worse and worse. And it's because they notice so many things in their life that is sin, that falls short of the glory of God, that they didn't even realize was there before. Now, on the outside, to somebody looking at them, they may appear to get better and better. They may look better and better the longer they're around. But to themselves, they look worse and worse because they're able to identify the things in their life that are sin, that are falling short of God's glory. And somebody who is just saved, they look at the things, if you ask them what things are sin in your life, and they're going to point out the big things, the obvious things. But I noticed with myself, the longer I'm saved, I notice things in my life now that I realize are sin that 10 years ago or 5 years ago, I wouldn't have even recognized those things as being sin in my life. And so when we're going to define sin, remember we can't just define it by the things that make us guilty, make us feel guilty. We have to define sin by God's Word. God's Word will realign your conscience, by the way. Your conscience is an imperfect indicator of what sin is. But the Word of God will, as you renew your mind by the Word of God, the Word of God will realign your conscience so that you'll feel guilty about things or feel, maybe I shouldn't use the word guilty, because you should never feel guilty about sin. Jesus Christ bore the guilt of your sin. And so there's no need for us to feel guilty when the guilt has already been borne. But we do sorrow over sin in our life. And Paul tells us that is a godly thing, that there's a godly type of sorrow that leads to repentance. Now, some people will tell you that in the dispensation of grace, there's no need for repentance. But repentance is to change your mind. To repent is to change your mind. And as we renew our mind constantly by God's Word, we are repenting, we are rethinking. And there's a need for constant repentance. The dispensation of grace doesn't render repentance unnecessary. It makes it all the more necessary. And there's a need for us to be constantly repenting as we identify things in our own lives, as we study the Word of God, and it renews us and it changes our thoughts about certain things. Certainly we repent. And we allow the Word of God to renew us, to change our mind, so that we can operate not in the fleshly mind, but operate with the mind of Christ. And that's what's being talked about here when we talk about the issue of reckoning. It's taking the things that God says are true about us. So God has told us some things are true of us. One of the things, specifically in this passage, is that we are dead to sin. And again, if I look at the circumstances, I can't say, looking at the circumstances, that I'm dead to sin, because I know that I sin. But God's Word tells me I'm dead to sin. And so I need to lay aside the circumstances. I need to lay aside my own fleshly thinking. I need to lay aside my own tendency to look at the things I can see. And I need to just believe the Word of God about who I am and what it says about me. Grace does not work by getting you to change the outward behavior and then hope that the inside follows along. That's how religion works. Religion puts all of the emphasis on the outward action. Last weekend, I was at the Bible conference in Chippewa Falls, and I preached on the mystery of iniquity. And you know, that is the entire goal of the mystery of iniquity, is to put all of the emphasis on the outer man, putting up a good show, showing people how righteous you are, showing them how strong you are. But what grace does is it works on you on the inside, and the actions follow. Grace will change you from the inside out. And so we take these things that Paul says we should know. We go into God's Word. We learn what His Word says about who we are. And then once we know those things, we, minute by minute, day to day, take those things and reckon them to be true of ourselves. If God says I'm dead to sin, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what the circumstances say. It doesn't matter what my own thinking tells me, because the Word of God says I'm dead to sin. And so I'll just believe the Word of God. Okay? So it begins with knowing some things. We're accused sometimes of being too doctrinal. You know, we spend too much time on doctrine. Can't we just spend more time loving each other and less time learning doctrine? Well, the Apostle Paul certainly puts a lot of emphasis on doctrine. And you know, you can't love each other in the right way unless you're doing it on a doctrinal basis. Otherwise, it becomes one of those things that may look good on the inside or on the outside, but if it's not a faith, it's sin. If you're not doing it in obedience to doctrine, if you're not doing it because the doctrine has come and made a change in you, and you're doing it out of faith, unless you're doing it in that way, God says it is sin. And so, should we throw out the doctrine and just love each other? No, we need to love each other on a doctrinal basis. And so, that's why in every one of Paul's epistles, he begins, like he does in this one, on a doctrinal basis. Paul, in this book of Romans, is going to spend 11 chapters teaching us doctrine, and then he's going to spend 5 chapters, 12 through 16, giving you practical application of that doctrine. And so if we're going to follow the example of the Apostle Paul, who was writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, then we're going to place doctrine first, and then give the practical application of the doctrine. And so that's what we're doing, is we're going through these chapters. Now, there are many practical things, especially in this chapter 6 of Romans. But remember that the emphasis is primarily a doctrinal emphasis to teach you some things, so that in teaching you those things, then you can go and practice them. And so he's taught us some things about our position in Christ. We're dead, buried, resurrected with Christ. And then he tells us to reckon those things to be true of ourselves. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, we talked a lot last week about what it means to be dead to sin and what it means to be free from sin, which is another term that Paul uses in the preceding verses. We talked a lot about that last week, and so we're not going to repeat that again this week. But understand, we need to take those things that are true of us, true of every believer, and we need to account that they are true of ourselves. We need to give agreement to what God says about who we are, and not give that agreement based on our experience, but give it just because God's Word says it, and we know His Word to be true. And the result in verse 12, he says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof." Okay? Sin does not reign in your body unless you let it. And so Paul tells you, do not let sin reign in your body. What reigns in us? Remember that Paul's assuming that we understand and know the things that he taught in the preceding chapters. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 21, it says, "That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Sin doesn't tell you what to do anymore, or it doesn't have any legal right to tell you what to do anymore, but grace does. Grace is what tells us what to do. If you skip ahead to Romans chapter 7, verse 14, or maybe we should go up to verse 12. Paul says, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Now, when Paul says that he is carnal, he's talking about his flesh. He's not talking about the new man. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. He's talking about his flesh. Carnal means fleshly. And you notice what he says about his flesh. It is sold under sin. That means it's the rightful property of sin. That means that it's the servant of sin. But what does he tell us in chapter 6? He tells us to not let sin reign in our mortal body. Okay, now let me tell you that there's a difference between your flesh and your body. Okay, it's important that you understand this because the Bible can be very confusing otherwise. If you look again at Romans 7, verse 18 says, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." Okay, He says there is nothing good that dwells in the flesh. Now, that's not true of your body, because the Holy Spirit dwells in your body, and your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But in your flesh, Paul says, there's no good thing that dwells. So the flesh and the body are not the same thing. The body is neutral. I mean, the body is the muscle and the flesh, the blood vessels. I mean, that's your body. And I just used the word flesh there. I guess I probably shouldn't have used that in order to avoid confusion. You understand that there's more than one way in which you can use the word flesh. The word flesh can refer to the physical meat of your body. But often when Paul talks about the flesh, he's not talking about that a physical part of you, but he's talking about the fleshly heart. He's talking about a certain mindset that glorifies the flesh. And in that flesh, he says, there's no good thing. But in your body, we know something good dwells in our body, because our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we're made members of Christ's body. And so it's important for you to remember that when you come across those terms, body and flesh, in the Bible, is that they're not the same thing. Now, flesh is used in different ways in the Bible, as is the word body, but you have to look at the context to understand what it's talking about. Now, here he talks about the mortal body. And the fact that it's mortal means that it is susceptible to disease, to old age, and eventually to physical death. And so he's just talking about our physical body, our mortal body. But he says not to let sin reign in that mortal body, because grace, he's already told us, that grace now reigns. It's not sin that tells us what to do. It's not sin that's our master. But by grace, we've become servants of righteousness. And so verse 13 says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, I just told you a few minutes ago that in these chapters, Paul never asks us to do anything. Well, didn't he just ask us to do something? Didn't he just ask us to yield ourselves unto God? But I want you to think about that word yield. What does it mean to yield? When you're driving down the road and you come to a yield sign, do you do something? Do you press on the gas, or do you stop doing something? Do you take your foot off that gas and let somebody else go first? Okay? The idea in yielding is not that you do something, but rather that you allow something else to be done. And he's telling us here not to yield to sin. Don't allow sin to reign in your body. But he says to yield, to give up, to stop working and just rest in what God is doing, and yield ourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. He hasn't asked us to do anything. He hasn't told us to go out and give to the poor. He hasn't told us to go out and do good things. All he's told us to do is to yield, to stop doing, and just give ourselves up to God. You'll notice that there's a progression here. Last week we talked about knowing, the things that Paul would have us to know. And there are many things. Paul often asks a question like the one he asks in verse 3 where he says, know ye not. Don't you know? Don't you know these things? And so Paul gives us many things to know. And then we see tonight that once we know those things, we are to reckon them to be true of ourselves. We're to account that they are true. We read, God says, we're dead to sin, and we take and account that of ourselves, that we truly are dead to sin. We don't disagree with God. We don't argue with God. We just believe that God knows better than we do. And if God says I'm dead to sin, it doesn't matter to me what the circumstances say. It doesn't matter to me what I did today or what I did yesterday or the day before, because God says I'm dead to sin. And who am I to argue with God? Remember that God is the one who calls the things which are not as though they be, right? God is the one who calls things into existence. And so if God says you're dead to sin, don't argue with God on the basis of your experience. You just believe that what God has said is true. And then you see the next step is to yield, to stop yielding to sin and begin yielding to God. As a believer, you have two natures, and we talked about this a few weeks ago in more detail, but when you believed the gospel of the grace of God, there was a new nature that God created in you, that God regenerated in you. And from that moment forth, there began a struggle within your being. When we get into chapter 7, we're going to see more of that struggle. We'll study it in more detail. But you have a new nature that is completely perfect and righteous and never sins. And you have an old nature that can do nothing but sin. And both of these natures dwell together within your body. And they seek to control your body. That new nature seeks to take you into paths of righteousness, and that old nature seeks to take you into paths of sin. And between those two, you have a soul. You have a mind. A mind that knows some things. A mind that's able to reckon some things. And your mind gets to decide which way your body's going to go. Is it going to yield to that old nature that's going to pull you back into sin and into death? Or is your mind going to yield to the new nature? Okay. Now, if your mind doesn't know some things, if you don't spend time studying God's Word and studying specifically Paul's epistles, because you can study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to your heart's content, they aren't going to tell you anything about who you are in Christ. You can study Hebrews through Revelation as much as you want, and very interesting books to study. I recommend you study them, but understand they aren't going to tell you who you are in Christ. It's only in Romans through Philemon that you're going to find out who you are, and it's only in Romans through Philemon that you're going to be able to feed that new nature. And so you take those things that you learn from Paul about who you are, your mind knows those things, and then it can make an informed decision to yield to that new nature, that righteous nature, that new man that was created in you. And when you do that, the new nature then becomes the operating principle of your life, not the old nature. You don't operate according to sin and death, but you operate under grace. You operate according to God's Word. And then your members, your body, becomes instruments of righteousness. All right? This yielding, it's so important to understand, because we have a tendency, you have a tendency in your flesh, that when the Word of God gives you a bunch of good things to do, we have a tendency to be very, very willing to do good things. Okay? But often we forget just how weak we are. We forget how incapable we are of doing good things. And so we'll be very quick to make an oath to God or make an agreement with God. You hear this all the time. People will be sick, or they'll be in some situation of danger, and they'll say, God, if you'll just get me out of this situation, I'll go to church every week for the rest of my life. Or God, if you'll just get me out of this situation, I'll give all my money to the church. Or God, if you'll just get me out of this situation, and they come up with all kinds of things that they'll do. And we're very willing to make a commitment to God to do good things. But when it comes to actually keeping the commitment, we don't do very well at keeping that commitment. In fact, if we skip ahead to chapter 7 again, Paul says in verse 21, Romans chapter 7, verse 21, he says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. All right. Now, he says he finds it a law. What is a law? When you talk about a law of nature, it's something that is immutable, something that's always true. The law of gravity. You can't escape the law of gravity. You may be able to people talk about escaping gravity or overcoming gravity, but really all they mean by that is that you're applying a greater force than the force of gravity in order to move against it. But you can't escape the law of gravity. It's absolutely true. And there are other laws out there within nature that you can't escape. And Paul says that it is a law that when he would do good, when he decides, when he purposes to do good, that evil is present with me. And he says in verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. The moment you go and try and start living under the law again, the moment you go and start trying to say, God, here are all the things I'm going to do for you, instead of freeing you, it takes you into captivity to the law of sin. Once again. And so to live in the liberty that Christ has given us, to live being free from sin, means not only that we don't yield to sin, but it means that we don't try and live under the law either. It means that we understand that we already are righteous. It means that we reckon the fact that we already are righteous and stop trying to work righteousness. Just realize that we are righteous. And as we realize that, understand that, that brings about righteous works in our life, in our behavior. Anytime we try and put works ahead of faith, it's going to bring us into captivity. But when we put faith at the forefront, even if you don't talk about works at all, if you put faith at the forefront, it's going to produce good works. Just like there's this law that brings you into captivity, I think we could say as well that it's a law that when you walk by faith, it's going to bring about good works. Whenever evil works are brought forth or anything that's not of faith, you can be assured that those things are not coming out of an obedience to God's word. I mean, that's just obvious. It's obvious to us. You can be sure that there is a lack of faith there and a misunderstanding of grace. I get accused all the time when I'll tell people that salvation is completely a free gift, that you don't have to work for it, that there's nothing you can do to receive it except receive it as a gift. People will say, well, you can't tell people that because they're going to go out and do all kinds of bad things. You can't tell people that they get eternal life as a free gift and then they can go do whatever they want. And so there's this argument that comes up about grace, that it, you know, if you tell people that salvation is by grace, it's going to produce bad works. But you know, in practicality, I don't see that. I don't see people who receive the free gift of eternal life and then really get into God's word and start studying it and learning what they have in Christ and then see them going out and doing all the same things as the world. I just don't see that. You know, maybe there's a few cases out there, and I can probably think of a few cases if I was hard-pressed, but you know, all the people I know that staunchly defend salvation by grace through faith alone, they're out there sharing it with people. They're out there doing good things, and they won't even take any credit for it because they know it's not them, it's grace in them. It's not them doing the work, it's God doing the work in them. They haven't done anything. All they've done is yielded to God. They've given up their members. And that's really what the religious mindset is against. The religious mindset doesn't want to give up anything. They want to be in control. And they want to do the work. And they want to present the things they've done as being satisfying and pleasing to God. They don't want to admit that they can't do anything pleasing to God. And so they refuse to receive the free gift of eternal life, and it's a sad thing. It's a sad thing when a free gift, such great riches, are handed out to someone and they insist on living as a beggar, as a slave, as a pauper, when all they would have to do is receive that free gift of eternal life. And it's a sad thing. It's hard for us who are saved to understand that among people in the world. But it really all comes down to an issue of pride is where it comes down to. The religious mindset in pride wants to present their own works as something pleasing to God, and they don't want to admit that they have to have help from anybody, even from God. And it really goes back to Romans chapter 1 that we studied in such great detail, where professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they weren't grateful to God, and so they took God's glory and they gave it to idols and worshiped things other than God. They worshiped religion rather than the Lord God, the creator of all the universe. And so we understand that grace doesn't cause you to go out and sin. Grace doesn't give you an excuse to sin. But what grace does is grace changes you on the inside, and there is a corresponding change in behavior, but the change in behavior is the result and not the cause. And Paul has all of this in mind back in Romans 6, verse 14, when he says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." When you live under the law, you give sin dominion over you, because under the law, sin reigns. Okay? When you live under, whether it be the Old Testament law, whether it be some law that you make up on your own, whether it be the law of your society, the law of your culture, the law of your family, whatever law it is, when you live under law, you give sin dominion over you. Now, when we get down into chapter 7, we'll see more of why that is. Paul's giving us some of the truths here, and then he explains them in more detail later on, because there's a certain way that the law works with respect to your old nature, and there's a certain way your new nature works. And the way the law works with your old nature is that when you put it under law, it comes in dominion or in bondage to sin. And it seems almost like a contradiction. It seems like if you wanted to bring about good works, you would go and tell people to do good works. But what the Word of God tells us is that it's just the opposite, that we should go and tell people not to bring their good works to God, not to try and work their way to salvation, but to receive eternal life as a free gift. And we're going to see as we continue on through these passages how that brings about good works in their life. Whereas if you go around telling people you have to do this, this, and this, and you give them your list of rules and regulations, it's not going to bring about good works. It's going to bring about just the opposite. It's going to bring about evil works, bad works. It may cause somebody to make themselves look good on the outside in order to appear that they're keeping the list of rules and regulations. But what it's going to bring forth on the inside and also on the outside is a disobedience, a rebellion, and a sinfulness. So what's the solution to being under sin's dominion? It's not to live under the law. If you live under the law, you'll be under the dominion of sin. But when you forsake the law, when you live under God's grace, sin has no more dominion over you. It has no power over you. We talked last week about how we were slaves to sin, but sin no longer is our rightful master. There was a time where sin ruled you, and it ruled you rightfully. The verse we looked at tonight said we're sold under sin. It was your legal master. But today, if you've believed on the gospel of the grace of God, if you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, sin no longer has any right to tell you that you have to do anything. And you've become a servant of righteousness. It's now righteousness that rules you. It's grace that reigns in your heart, not sin, not the law. And so what that means for us is that any situation where we are tempted to sin, it means that we don't have to sin. We can never claim that there was a temptation too great, because that sin didn't have any rule over us. If I were to just go out on the street and just pick a random person and start telling them what to do, they wouldn't have to listen to me. They wouldn't have to give heed to what I was telling them, because I have no legal right over them. But I might be able to find some gullible person. I might be able to find some person that I could tell them what to do, and they would do it anyway, even though I had no legal right. And that's what happens when we serve sin. Sin has no legal right to tell us anything. But sin that dwells in us is there constantly, constantly encouraging us to go in a certain direction. And when we listen to it, it's just like if some stranger came up and started telling us what to do, and we just mindlessly did what they said. That's what happens when we obey sin. It's not because we have to. It's not because sin has some position over us. It's merely because we choose to. And what Paul is telling us is he's telling us about the freedom that we have, and he's telling us you don't have to choose that anymore. You now have a new choice you can make, and you can choose to serve righteousness rather than to serve sin. And so we're not under the dominion of law, we're not under the dominion of sin, but we're under God's grace. So Paul asks a question, verse 15, what then, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? And the answer should be obvious to you if you've been with us through the passage this far. The answer to that question is not a hard one. Paul says, God forbid. The fact that we are under grace and not under the law doesn't draw us to the conclusion that we should sin, but rather it draws us to the conclusion that we should serve God. And so he goes on in verse 16, know ye not. Now notice that. He's going to give us some things he wants us to know again. He says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Now, if I were to go out and find that random, gullible person that I could command around that would listen to me, if he were to yield to me, if he were to go and do the things that I told him, he would become my servant. Now, not out of some obligation, not because I legally owned him, not because I had any right to tell him those things, but practically, because he obeys me, he's my servant. You've seen this probably with some people. You see it if you ever watch children on a playground. You've got some children that are just, they're the ones that are always in the lead. They're the ones that are always in control. And they tend usually to have another group of children with them, and they'll tell those kids what to do, and the kids will go and do it. Sometimes they do it out of fear because maybe one child is stronger than another or more violent than another, and they do it out of fear. But sometimes, I mean, you'll see it almost in any friendship or any relationship, there will be one person that will be the leader and the other person will be the follower. Two leaders don't usually make good friends together. You generally have one leader and one follower. And you've got the one kid that'll say, you ought to go and do this, and then you've got the other one that'll go and do it. And practically, they are servant and master, not because there's any rule that says they're servant and master, but just because one of them makes the rules and the other one follows the rules. And so he becomes the master of that stronger person. And it doesn't just happen among children, it happens among adults as well. And so Paul says, don't you know that to whoever you yield yourself as a servant, if you go and obey somebody, you become their servant? And what he's telling you is that you have a choice. He says, you can obey sin unto death, or you can be the servant of obedience unto righteousness. Now, it doesn't seem like it'd be a hard choice. If sin is unto death, the wages of sin is death, if sin leads to death, why would I want to serve sin? If what I'm going to earn as a servant of sin is death, why would I ever choose that? But if what I'm going to earn out of this obedience to God is righteousness, and he's not talking about imputed righteousness here, he's talking about practical righteousness. He's talking about exhibiting righteousness in your life, that's not a very hard choice. If we believe what the Bible says, if we believe the wages of sin is death, if we believe that, on the other hand, obeying God is life and peace and righteousness, why would we ever choose to sin? The problem is that we can know it, but we don't always reckon it. You see? We can know it's true, but in that moment when we're tempted, we don't always choose to believe it's true of us. We don't always choose to believe that sin has no power over us. We often choose to tell ourselves that we can't overcome that temptation. That's what happens in addiction. In addiction, people tell themselves that they have no power over that thing, that they have no choice but to obey it. And in fact, there are systems out there, 12-step programs, that are designed on telling people that they have no power over their addiction. Many Christians find it very hard, Christians that are recovering from addictions like alcoholism, find it very difficult to attend a program like Alcoholics Anonymous, because what Alcoholics Anonymous tells you is just the opposite of what the Bible tells you. The Bible tells you you're a new creature. Alcoholics Anonymous tells you that you're always an alcoholic. See? The Bible tells you, it says, and such were some of you, but now are ye washed, but now are ye sanctified. Alcoholics Anonymous tells you that you're always going to be that thing. You're always going to be an alcoholic. And there's no liberation there. There's only bondage. What do you have to look forward to? A lifetime of being an alcoholic who doesn't drink, who can't even partake of the thing he's addicted to. Because they view alcoholism as a disease, not as a sin. And sins are something that you can choose not to do. A disease is something that happens to you. A disease is something you contract. But sins are things you choose. And alcoholism is a sin, not a disease. And so that whole philosophy of Alcoholics Anonymous and all the other 12-step programs that have come off of that are a denial of what God's Word says about the believer. You know, those things may work okay for unbelievers to get them to substitute some other sin in place of alcoholism, because that's what they do, because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. But for the believer, God's Word has a system of victory, not a system of bondage, but a system of victory that says you're no longer a servant to that. You're no longer a drunkard, which would be the biblical word for alcoholic. Alcoholic sounds so much more refined, but the Bible would say that's drunkenness, and it would call that person a drunkard. But you understand that we've been freed from sin. We don't have to obey it. I'll tell you that as a believer, it is inevitable that you will sin. But in any situation, you have the power not to sin. You have the power to say no to that sin and to obey righteousness, to realize that sin no longer has any power over you. It no longer has any right to tell you what to do. And you can yield to righteousness and allow godliness to be manifested in your life. And so Paul reminds them, he wants them to know that whoever they submit themselves to, whoever they yield themselves to, that's whose servant they'll become, whether it's unto sin or whether it's unto righteousness. And in verse 17, he says, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." Thankfulness plays such an important part in the process of sanctification. Remember that in Romans 1, man's trouble, man's downward spiral into sin came as a result of not being thankful. And so as we are delivered from the bondage of sin in our lives, thankfulness is an important thing. It's important that we be ever thankful to God. Being thankful to God puts our mind in the right place. It reminds us that the things that we have didn't come from ourselves. They didn't come from our own willpower. They didn't come from our own ability, but they're all a gift. And what do you do when somebody gives you a gift? You thank them for it. And if it's a really good gift, you thank them for it for quite a while. You know, I've had people that have given me gifts, and I've thanked them for it until they were sick of hearing me thank them for it. Now, God will never get sick of hearing you thank him for the gift that he gave, because it's an infinite gift. It's a gift of infinite price, and as a gift of infinite price, it deserves infinite thanks. And so we thank God all the time. You know, thankfulness, giving thanks to God should be a major component of your prayer life. If your prayer life consists mostly of asking God for things, then you've got it backwards, because God has already given you so much. Your prayer life should consist primarily of thanking God for what He's already given you. And He's given us so much that if we were just gonna name one by one the things He's given us, it would take us quite a long time even just to list all the things that He's given us. And so here Paul lists one of the things. He says, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but," he says, "you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." Now, he's not talking about an outward, when he says you've obeyed from the heart, he's not saying you've obeyed from the hands. He's not saying you've obeyed from the feet or from the mouth. When you obey something from the heart, what Paul did was he came to them with a doctrine that said, believe some things. And they obeyed that doctrine. They believed it. When he says you've obeyed from the heart, he's talking about believing the truth that God has delivered to them, believing the gospel. They were the servants of sin, but they obeyed when the gospel said, believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, rose again the third day. They obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered to them. And he says, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Now, you'll notice in this passage and in a lot of other places that Paul in one verse will say that you already are something, and then in another verse he'll say that you should be that thing. Or in one verse he'll say that you already have something, and then another verse he'll say that you should try to have that thing. And it's the difference between your standing and your state. Okay? Now, your standing is the position you received when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You believed the gospel. God gave you a perfect position in Christ. He gave you everything you needed to live the Christian life. Okay? And so, when you believed the gospel, just like the Romans, you were made free from sin, and you became the servant of righteousness. Now, didn't he just tell us, though, in verse 13, to yield our members as instruments of righteousness? Didn't he just tell us in verse 16 that whoever we yield ourselves, servants to obey, his servants we are to whom we obey? Isn't he indicating that the believer needs to make a choice to be a servant of righteousness? And people get confused about those things. The reason for that is it's the difference between what's true of you positionally and what you are allowing, what truth you're allowing to influence your life. And that's the issue in reckoning. It's taking the things that God says are true of us and counting them true of ourselves. So he tells us that we became the servants of righteousness, and Paul expects us to say, "That's right, I am a servant of righteousness, so why am I serving somebody else?" Okay? I have a business where I design websites, and I have customers. The arrangement there is that I become a servant of that customer. I'm not technically an employee, but I'm under a contract with them, and I serve them. I meet the provisions of the contract. I do what I agreed to do for them, and they pay me what they agreed to pay me. And it would be ridiculous for me to go out and just take some stranger and start working for them because I'm not their servant. I don't have any contract with them. I don't have any agreement with them to do any work for them. And what people do, the same thing with sin, people do the same thing with sin, is that they're not sin's servant. They're not sin's employee. But they'll go and serve sin anyway. And maybe I shouldn't say they, maybe I should say we, because we all do it. We all go and serve sin, even though sin has no rightful say over us. And so our position is that we are a servant of righteousness. But practically, we can go and be a servant of sin. If we go and let sin tell us what to do, then we've become sin's servant. But our position is that we are a servant of righteousness. We don't owe anything to sin, to serve sin, but we do owe something to righteousness. We're under contract, so to speak, with righteousness. And so we've been freed from that old master, even though we may willingly go sometimes and choose to serve the old master. We've been made free from that old master, and we've become the servant of a new master. We've become the servants of righteousness. And righteousness incarnate is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the person to whom we've become servants. We're going to stop right there for tonight. So we got down to the end of verse 18. We'll pick it up with verse 19 next week and finish up the chapter. I know much of this seems very repetitive for those of you that are in the study every night, but you'll notice how repetitive. I mean, Paul himself, the passage itself is repetitive, because Paul wants to just take these truths and just drive them into our consciousness, drive them into our thoughts, so we'll realize who we are in Christ and realize that we can trust God's word. If he says it's true of us, we can say it's true of ourselves. Do you know that I can stand before you tonight and I can tell you that I am a saint without any arrogance, without any pride? I can tell you that I'm free from sin. I can tell you that I am perfectly holy and righteous and just before God. And I can do all of that without any pride, without any boasting, because it's not based on anything I've done. It's not based on how I lived my life today or how I lived my life yesterday or the day before or anything like that. It's based completely on a gift that God gave to me. And if you've never received that gift, God says that the good news is that Jesus Christ died for our sins. That means that he paid the complete debt of all the wrong we've ever done and all the wrong we're ever going to do. He paid the price for. He was buried. Now, the fact that he was buried means he took our sin and he put it out of God's sight, because 3 days later he rose from the dead without that sin. And that sin remained in the grave, never to be brought up again. And Jesus Christ rose from the dead, guaranteeing us new life. And so God says if we'll trust that what Christ did in those three things, dying, being buried, and rising again from the dead, if we'll trust that that's enough for our salvation, he gives us eternal life as a free gift. And if you've never received that free gift, if you're still relying on your works, if you're relying on your religion, your church membership, whatever it is that you're relying on, your obedience to the law, if you think any of those things are going to get you into heaven, God says that there is none righteous, no, not one. He says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so he's provided as a free gift eternal life for you to receive. And if you've never received that, it's just as easy as believing what God says about his son and believing what he accomplished. You don't have to pray a prayer. You don't have to walk an aisle. I don't know if they've invented some way for people to walk a virtual aisle yet, but I'm sure if they haven't, they will. Man's always trying to give people something to do in order to get saved. But God says, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And so if you'll just believe that, God says you have eternal life. So I encourage any of you, if there are any of you who have never made that choice, who've never decided to trust Christ, don't wait another minute. Trust him right now. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the position that we've been given in Christ. We pray that as we study your word day by day, that you would teach us more of who we are and teach us more of the riches that became ours by inheritance when we were placed into the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his sacrifice for us, and we pray that if there are any here in the room that have never received that, they'll receive that tonight. They'll receive that free gift. We pray that we would always be looking for opportunities to share that truth with others, that we would tell them about the gospel of the grace of God and tell them about the free gift that they can receive by faith. And we pray for strength. We pray that you would help us to apply these truths in our lives, that we would understand that we are no longer the servants of sin, and that we would change our actions accordingly and stop serving sin. But we just pray that you would strengthen us, that we would do it not in our own willpower, not in our own ability, but we would completely rest in your ability and just yield ourselves up to you. We thank you for all these things. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. All right. Now, for any of you that are new to the study, what we do now is we have about an hour.